31 verses 36 through 35, we look at our message here this morning, a Mizpah moment. Now, Mizpah might not be a familiar term to you or a familiar word unless you've studied this portion of Scripture. And yet, as we look at this Mizpah moment for Jacob, we will see in our own lives those Mizpah moments that we've had in the past and maybe help us to cope with some things in the future as well. Times of conflict, times of difficulty with other individuals, that hopefully there comes about some kind of peace or truce, or at least a ceasefire in the anger and hostility that goes back and forth. And sparks can fly sometimes in our life and relationships, whether it's with, in this specific case, it's kind of compounded. Because you see, Jacob is having a conflict with his uncle. But his uncle is also his father-in-law. But his father-in-law is also his employer, his boss. And so that's a little tangled. It's Uncle Laban, it's my father-in-law Laban, and it's my boss Laban. And when this relationship has been really difficult for Jacob for 20 long years, and it's at this 20-year mark that finally they separate and go different directions. It was necessary for Jacob and his family's future. It was necessary so that there might be peace. It was a necessary pulling apart and tearing away of a very, very difficult season of life, that it would come to an end. And so those who were not with us last week, you have the disadvantage of maybe not all the background, but just to put it in a thumbnail sketch very briefly, Jacob has been with his father-in-law for 20 years, and now he flees without telling his father-in-law, and his father-in-law is caught up with him. It appears that his father-in-law is going to come and by force and violence take his wives back, take Jacob's children away from him, take the flocks and the herds. But fortunately for Jacob, his God is watching out for him. If God be for you, who can stand against you? Now, it doesn't make it right the way Jacob went about it, but because he was afraid, he probably made a poor decision. But now Laban has charged him with stealing things, specifically these little idols that were household idols that Rachel has stolen secretly, and Jacob doesn't know anything about it. And that's where we pick up the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey likes to say. And we see Jacob's response. Imagine as we read these words, that you've been frustrated by this interpersonal relationship by your uncle, your father-in-law, your boss for 20 long years. And now this is your opportunity to clear the air and get this off your chest. It's time. He's angry. He rebukes his father-in-law, Laban, and he tells him the truth, not necessarily in love, but he does tell him the truth. And it's a tense, hostile experience. Imagine that the wives there, we have Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, the grandkids, all of Jacob's kids watching Grandpa Laban and Dad have this big hoorah there at the house in the camp. Oh, it was quite an experience, quite a family gathering we have going on right here. And we pick it up in verse 36 when it says, "Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast, I did not bring it to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night. My sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Whew, that's a mouthful to tell your father-in-law, is it not? These 20 years. Now, it appears that as you look at the story and you study this passage of Scripture, from the time that Jacob meets Laban all the way through the story, it appears that Laban has just a little bit of that characteristic or that personality trait that we call a control freak. I don't know if you've ever met a control freak, but somebody that wants to dictate. Now, husbands and wives, don't do elbowing through this period of time. It's not really the appropriate time. But, on the way home, if you delight to do so, you may. But when you're involved with somebody that is very controlling, meaning that they see the world, they see the relationships through the lens of their ability to control or to manipulate or to influence. And in such a way, for Jacob, basically for 20 years, he has been under the thumb of Laban. And as he's been under this thumb as a worker, 14 years for his two daughters, Rachel and Leah, for his flock for 6 years, for a total of 20 years, he's finally had it up to here. He's finally had it to where he flees. And plus, the Lord is speaking to his heart to flee and go back to his homeland anyway. So there's the pressure of circumstance, and there's also the voice of God telling them, this is now time to go. And yet, if you hear this rehearsal of what this 20 years has been like, you hear his side of the story. Because if you just read the first half of this chapter, you would be identifying a little bit with Laban as well, because he snuck away and this and that. But like in all human relationships, Solomon said it so well, and it's a verse that has served me well in Proverbs, that he says, a story seems right to a man till he hears the other side. Correct? Have you learned somewhere along the line you really need to hear the other side to the story? And you hear somebody's side to the story. It might be a disgruntled employee. It might be a disgruntled spouse. It might be whatever. And you hear their side of the story. And as they share and download their information, your heart is filled with empathy. That's terrible. And you listen to it, and you're on their side. And that's the goal of them downloading this information, is to get you and win you to their side and your persuasion. And yet, you're convinced of it, and then something happens and you hear the other side of the story. You go, oh. Because human nature, conveniently, if I convey, and I mean, it's just a human nature thing. If you convey a story, you usually convey it, I don't know how you do this, but you simply seem to drop out those negative points that show you in a negative light. You just seem to leave that out. Now, you accentuate the negative of the other person, and you diminish your culpability or your basically wrongdoing in the whole process. And that's just part of human nature. So as you grow in wisdom, you learn, there's two sides to every story. Laban's side to the story is he sees Jacob fleeing, taking his wife, taking Laban's daughters, his grandchildren, all the flocks that he has prospered with now under his hand. But Jacob says, for 20 years, basically he says, you know what? I've been a great employee for you. I've laid my life down for you. I've laid my life down for your sheep. I was out there and I took such good care of the land, ewes that when they gave birth, they didn't miscarry, because there I was. I didn't sleep at night through that, lambing season, if you will. And in the summertime, I was out there cooking, baking in the heat. And at night, man, the frost is settling up on my head and shoulders. And the life of a shepherd is not a glamorous life. I know that sometimes pictures make it look, oh, if I could just watch a few. No, it's not a glamorous life at all. And that's what Jacob says here. He says, what have I done? You've hotly pursued me like you're some kind of posse coming here to arrest me. What's your problem? He was angry. He rebuked him. He told him the truth and said, in these 20 years, you have changed my wages 10 times. Man, you have been trying to rip me off and control me and hold me down for 20 years, and I've had it. I just had it. Now, are those fun moments to go through in life? When you have conflicts with maybe a boss and in a place of employment, or in a partnership. You started off in a business and you're just doing great guns and everything's awesome. But as the years go by, you begin to diverge in philosophy and various things, and it begins to produce all of this tension. And you just have a day where you say, you know, it's been 20 years, but it's time for us to separate. It's time for us just to go different directions. And it's not like it was in the early days, and things have to change. It's that kind of moment. And Jacob declares at the end, you know, you would send me away with nothing, basically, if my God had not stepped into your dream last night and rescued me by putting you or filling you with the fear of God. Now, how does this change when somebody shares their perspective with a guy that's into control, into manipulation? If you know anybody like this, maybe this will ring that authentic, you go, aha, type of thing. In verse 43, when it says, Laban answered and said to Jacob, this is his response. These daughters are mine. These children are mine. This flock is mine. All that you see is mine. Kind of reminds you of a three-year-old, doesn't it? Mine, mine, mine. These daughters are mine, the children are mine, the flock is mine, all that you see is mine, but what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? His perspective doesn't change. He's now afraid because God has stepped into his dream. Therefore, he's willing for the first time in 20 years to leave Jacob alone. But he states the fact from his perspective, this is all mine. Jacob just said it was his. He worked for 14 years for the daughters. He worked for 6 years for the flocks. And, you know, the fruit of their marriage relationship was the children. Jacob was thinking, it's not yours. We're no longer under your hand. We're no longer under your dominion. We're no longer under your thumb of control, Laban. This is it. It's time to cut the apron strings. It's time to separate. It's time to go different directions. I've discovered that though God's grace can temper and God's grace can bring fruit and God's grace can change a life from glory to glory, that a person that is very strong in their long reach of control in any relationships that are close to them, God can change that heart. God can change that perspective. But without the grace of God changing that heart and perspective, they never change. They just continue going through life. Why everybody cannot understand why it is their job to run their life. It's my job to run your life. Don't you know that? It's my job to control your life. It's my job to manipulate your life. It's my job. You, though you're now 50 years old, and I'm 70, it's my job to control your life. I have this gift. And the gift is called control freak. That's my gift. A few years ago, I met a guy that had come to our church, and he was, I think, right about 50 years old, and he was sharing me his story. Why, how, you know, because oftentimes I say, hey, you know, why'd you move here, or what brought you to Idaho Falls? And he said, well, it's kind of a sad story, but he said, my dad is so controlling, I had to actually move out of the state to get away from him. And I'm looking at this guy, I'm thinking, you look like you're 50 years old. And your dad's still exercising that kind of control? Because without the grace of God, those personalities really don't change. They're kind of the crotchety, mean, angry old men in the rest homes, trying to still control everything from their wheelchair. Now, Laban seems to, since he surrenders to a certain degree, he's willing to call a truce, and it appears that he wants to be the instigator. Maybe it's in the eyes of his daughters now that he looks bad, that Jacob finally cleared the air and told the truth in front of everybody so that he feels a little exposed, and now somehow he's got to redeem himself. He says in verse 44, now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galeed. Also, Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. They now make a covenant. They make an agreement, but in an unusual way. Most covenants, most agreements are to somehow bring about reconciliation and peace. But this agreement, this covenant, is basically a ceasing of hostilities. Or at least it's kind of, if you will, on the frontier in the olden days, a restraining order. You know, modern day restraining orders, you can't be within 1,000 foot of another person. And here, Laban says, you know what, let's make a deal. We're going to put this heap of stones together. And that's what Galeed means. It means a heap of witness. We're going to put all these stones together. Then they're going to eat a meal. And basically, Laban's on that pile of the rocks. And Jacob's on this pile of the rocks. And as they eat on this pile of the rocks, they making an agreement that Jacob is never going to pass this pile of rocks to go back and do harm to Laban, and Laban's not going to pass this pile of rocks to come to Jacob and do harm. Basically, they're agreeing to part ways, go different directions, and never interact with each other again. Now, it's also called not only heap of witness, but it's called Mizpah. As I mentioned in the beginning, that this is a Mizpah moment. And Mizpah means watchtower. It says, basically, it means, may the Lord watch over you, and may the Lord watch over me, and may he watch over my daughters in case you take other wives or you harm them or whatever. But basically, may God watch over you or I, and if we come close to each other, may God do us harm. Now, there is a what has become known in some Christian circles. It's called this Mizpah greeting. And they take this portion of scripture, and maybe you've even seen some of the jewelry that a Christian bookstore might have, and it can be in various forms, but the most common is a necklace with a coin that looks like it's jaggedly broken in the middle. And it says, may the Lord watch between me and thee while we are apart. Years ago, about 20 years ago, my cousin, who was engaged to his little bride, they had went to the Christian bookstore. He had recently come to Christ. And so they went to the bookstore, and they got these little Mizpah coins. And he got one, and she got one. And they were kind of this matching, you know, put the coins together. And each of them is on a chain. And it says, may the Lord watch between you and thee. And he told me about it. But he was so glowing because he was excited about his new Christian walk. And isn't this cool thing that my fiance and I got at the bookstore? And I knew the story, and I could not burst his bubble. Because the Mizpah coin, an ex-wife and an ex-husband could maybe do this. Okay? Lord, watch between you and me, buddy. You come over. That's what Mizpah means, okay? That's the essence of this story. It's not like, oh, may the Lord watch over you and I while we're apart and bring us back lovingly together. It's no, may the Lord watch over each of us and may we never see each other's face again. That's what Mizpah means, okay? So if somebody at church goes, oh, Mizpah. Well, Mizpah to you too. What's your church? I thought we liked each other. I thought this was a good thing, you know? But in some Christian circles and churches, they embrace this, and they don't really see the context that this whole thing from beginning to end is mainly like a peace treaty or a truce of hostilities. Just ceasefire, go to your separate corners, leave each other alone. Yet as we see Jacob, this man of God, this patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was going to be the patriarch of these 12 tribes of Israel. Here's a guy in a tremendous conflict with his uncle, also his father-in-law, and also his boss. And they had this Mizpah moment. What happens in our lives as Christians when we reach an impasse in a place of work? We reach an impasse in maybe some in-law experiences. We reach an impasse in that experience that can be family in nature or work in nature or a father-in-law that is seeking to exercise more control over our lives that we're at a point that, you know what, we really need to have the freedom to walk with the Lord on our own without this person having his thumb of control upon our lives. Is there times in our life as a Christian that I will go through conflict with individuals in which we end up going our separate ways? Now, this is one of the kind of dichotomies of the Christian life that is a difficult thing for us because, you see, the Bible says live at peace with all men as far as it concerns you. And I believe that the child of God, the Christian, wants to do exactly that. To forgive one another. I believe that, you know, that's our heart. We want to forgive each other even when we wrong each other. Others have done us wrong. There's, you know, to pray for your enemies and to do good to them in various things. But what happens when you just go your different directions and you could not agree to disagree agreeably? There's just too much hostility and you end up now in different directions. Does that ever happen to you? Does that ever happen to me? It most certainly does. It will in the human experience, as long as we're in these flawed bodies that sometimes our own selfish ambition that we look at a circumstance and say, this is mine to control. You know, like Laban says, mine, mine, mine. It's all mine and I'm going to tell you what to do. The other person's saying, no, it's not yours. It's not yours. I married your daughter and she's now my wife. And the Bible says we're to leave and to cleave. And so now there's, even though we're to honor our parents, that means to place value upon our relationship with them. But there's a cutting of the apron strings, so there has to be some distance. Now, I think one of the most awkward things and the struggle that sometimes Christians have as they go through a conflict with an employer, they quit and they go to another job, or maybe it's a father-in-law thing or a mother-in-law thing, and they move from one city to another city just to get away from that constant influence in their young marriage. The control factor. And so we can forgive one another, we can part ways from each other, but it may not mean that we're barbecue buddies every Friday night. You know what I mean? So I went through a conflict with somebody, we tried to reconcile, tried to work it out, tried to live at peace with all men as far as concerns you. Do I as a pastor have relationships that are kind of mispah relationships? Yes, I do. People that are sideways with me or that I've gotten sideways with, and whoever's in the right, whoever's in the wrong, it just, you know, trying to work it out, it just ended up not working. And we've kind of disagreed, we've agreed in a sense that, you know, we're not going to hang out together every Friday night, but I pray for God's blessing on their life, but it's just we can't quite hang together, whether it's in the realm of ministry or in relationship. Or in the workplace, I had a boss that was very much like a Laban guy, and I tried to work with him, and then I didn't work for him, and then I worked with him, and then I didn't work for him, and then I tried to work for him. And at each point, every time I come back, his morality and his deception and the things that he was always asking me to lie put such pressure on me. Finally, at the end, I'm just like, you know, I love you, man, but I cannot ever work for you ever again. You know, I've tried this thing 3 times, and I just cannot hang with this. And what do you mean by that? Which, you're always asking me to lie. And, you know, we could just never come to a place that he'd leave me alone to let me tell the truth in job circumstances. So we're going to have mispah moments. The thing is that I don't want the relationship now that have been strained and now that they're separated for me to get bitter, and so I forgive. And it's important to forgive and to let it go, but forgiveness does not mean, once again, you're going to be hanging out with each other every Friday night. It means I'm no longer letting that control me, the emotion of it, and if I feel like I'm wronged or whatever, I just let it go. I pray for God's blessing on that individual, but we're probably not going to hang out much together. You know, I think probably one of the most awful mizpah type of things that takes place in our culture is divorce, where you have an ex-wife and an ex-husband, and every now and then you'll have two that have been able to remain, you know, relatively congenial for the kids' sake. A lot of times, man, there is just open, bent hostility, and it's ugly. It's just an ugly thing. And then they basically start sorting through all of their friends, like, you're either for me or against me. You're either for my side, you know, and you're against him. And if I hear that you're having, you know, a barbecue with him and we used to be friends together, it's like, this is the pits. And the kids feel like they're in the midst of it. But you've agreed now, right or wrong, that you're not going to be hanging out with each other. And you look at the past, you look at your failure on your side and their failure, and you try to, you know, we have this human thing that happens in our minds where we try to weigh out the blame. You know, it's 60-40 or 51-49 or it's 80-20. We try to work out all of that stuff so that ultimately in the end we can justify it and say, I was more right than you. Just so that we can sleep better at night. Here Laban lays this out and he says, may the Lord watch over you, watch over me, lest we ever see each other's face basically again. And he says, it says in verse 55, and early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. And so now geographically, there's almost 500 miles between them. And it appears that 500 miles was the necessity for these two to be peaceful with each other. For them to not be at each other's throats, for Jacob to be able to flourish under his relationship with God and all that God wanted to do, and him no longer experiencing the long controlling arm of Laban. And sometimes that happens in our life. You know, when I, in the early years doing premarital counseling with young kids that are getting married and they're in their early 20s and they're going to get married. And sometimes the subject of, well, you know, we're going to maybe move away for a while, first year or so, so that we can get established on our own. That's great wisdom. Now, some parents are not interfering, so, you know, it doesn't really, have an effect, but sometimes there is a geography that needs to take place in distance. And sometimes even in conflicts, you want to try to work it out here in town. You want to stay in your same place. You don't want to move anywhere. But there's times that there is a need. There's times that there is a necessity when families kind of have exploded or fragmented. You know, we've had lots of stuff happen in our lives, Tammy and I, and about, well, it was a long time ago, but Tammy had shared with me that her uncle had sexually abused her. And as soon as she shared that with me, and we were young Christians and we were engaged to be married, we began to pray that the Lord would expose her uncle because of this awful thing that he's doing. His wife had a daycare in her home that he could funnel these kids through and sexually abuse. So we said, this is not right. This has to come to a stop. And so we began to pray that the Lord would expose it. And finally, a cousin came forward that was still within the statute of limitations. And we took him to court and we prosecuted him. And all the cousins came forward and all those people that had been sexually abused. Well, I shouldn't say all, those who had the nerve to stand up. And it totally fractured our whole family. This uncle, it totally just exploded the family. The family was mad and there was a relative, you know, closeness of sorts. And the thinking was, well, even if it's true, you shouldn't have brought the family this embarrassment by exposing it. And that's, you know, kind of passive human nature, isn't it? Well, let's not rock the boat. Let's not make any waves. But from my perspective, these little kids, I wasn't, and the only thing short of me going and shooting the guy, right, which was a temptation, it has to stop. And so praying, Lord, you want us to obey the laws of the land. You don't want me to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so there's all kinds of cool verses you have to really stop and meditate on. And so as this came out and we prosecuted him to the full extent of the law, last week, we discovered that his 15 years in the state prison are now up in April, and this guy's going to be released. Now, when his parole came up at 10 years, 5 years ago, we went down and testified again. And so there's this dichotomy. Here's the Bible says to be forgiving, to be loving, not to hold on to this baggage. On the other hand, there's a need to be salt and light and to stand up for what's right and righteousness. And so we went to the parole hearing 5 years ago and we're praying for the guy's salvation. My wife genuinely has forgiven him. She prays for his salvation. And it was only through hearing her prayers audibly that it melted my heart, because I sincerely could not pray for, well, actually I did pray for the guy. It kind of went like this. Lord, you've got this really hot spot in hell and it has Tom's name written on it. And you're going to like fry his face for eternity and he's going to get his. And you just, yeah. I thought that was a cool prayer, man. Just young Chris. Christian, fry him up, man. And yet the Lord, the anger and the hatred that I just wanted to kill this guy. for what he had done to Tammy, and then what he had done to the whole family, and what he had done to all these innocent kids. And so the dichotomy is that, you know, we pray for him. My wife has forgiven him, and I have forgiven him through hearing her prayers, praying for his salvation. But I will do everything in my power possible to protect little kids, that this predator never hurts them again. So there's kind of a dichotomy that goes on. I'm no longer in bitterness. I no longer want to kill the guy. And so you go through this process, but our whole family just basically exploded because we pursued this. And it was years later, you know, probably about 4 years ago, that there was some reconciliation in the family, as because they thought the whole family was lying about this guy. And the Lord had to, you know, kind of bring it all about. Now, the guy's going to get out in April. And because he's so dangerous, I'm concerned that he's not only going to molest as soon as he gets out, but since he now has discovered their witnesses, that he'll kill them too. I mean, he's a scary, scary individual. So on one hand, we pray, Lord, save him and change his life. Lord, stop him at all costs. So, Lord, you put the answer to that upon whatever, you know, however that works out. And, you know, there's times that we're going to go through some real conflicts. And do godly people have Mizpah moments? Yes, they do. They do. Paul the Apostle, who wrote half of the New Testament, him and Barnabas got in a big contention because Barnabas wanted to go on the next missionary journey and take John Mark, his nephew, who had failed them on the first missionary journey. So he told Paul, he said, hey, let's take John Mark. And Paul said, hey, no way. We're not doing that. He bagged out on us on the first one. He can't handle the missionary life. He's not going again, and that's it. And these two very strong personalities, it says the contention in Acts chapter 15, it says the contention between these two men, these godly men, was so sharp that they parted ways. Paul took Silas, and he went this direction, and Barnabas took John Mark, and he went this direction. And yet, it's not till the end of 2 Timothy that we see that there was some reconciliation over the years. But sometimes strong personalities can't work together. Sometimes strong personalities in family need a little distance to buffer the strength of their personalities. And sometimes it is necessary, though you might forgive and you might let go of some things, that you just say, you know, I can't probably be as close to this person as I'd like to. In a perfect world, it'd work great. But I'm not perfect, and they're not perfect, and it seems like if we get in the same room, man, the sparks just fly. Unless I just keep my mouth shut the whole time. And I don't know what kind of Mizpah moments you have in your past, and I don't know what kind maybe you're in the middle of right now, but realize that all of us are going to have, in varying degrees, conflicts with other people. Might be in the workplace. Might be in the family, might be in other relationships. But, you know, what's encouraging to me is that I see the Lord continuing to work in Jacob's life. Now he's set free because God uses it all together for good. Romans 8:28. God uses it all together for good, for Jacob to establish the nation of Israel, for Laban to go back into his controlling ways, I guess. And even as I look at my family, and what happened to Tammy and her whole family, as a result, the Hilden Set Free Bible Study came out of that, which is a Bible study, 10-week Bible study, basically for ladies who have experienced abuse of some nature. And just this month, we started another set of, we always have a waiting list for the Bible studies, of 45 women going through this Bible study for those who have experienced hurt and abuse. And that God can really take that ugly, awful mess and make something beautiful out of it, which he has. My wife is totally healed and set free. She can talk about the circumstances. She doesn't shed a tear. She has joy in her heart. It no longer holds the dominating control that it used to as a young woman because God set her free. And God's going to use the Mizpah moments of our life to even send us in directions that maybe otherwise we wouldn't go, as we walk with him by faith.